The scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. This is the Lord speaking. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you to you as well.
Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. I don't think I can remember a time when I did not know that verse. Like many of you who grew up in the church, I grew up learning the steps of salvation. They're not man-made steps. They're not arbitrary steps that some preacher came up with. They are taught in Scripture. They are those steps that every member of the Lord's church since Pentecost forward has had to take. One must hear the Word of God, the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ. One must then believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Believe the gospel. One must be willing to repent of sins, to turn away from the ungodly life that has been lived, and determine to live the right kind of life. One must confess that faith they have about Jesus Christ as God's Son, and confess that before men. And as Jesus himself taught, one must be baptized to be saved. But growing up, as I heard those steps of salvation, every single time there was an additional matter that had to be dealt with. It was always right there at the end. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And then, Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. You may remember that that second chapter of Revelation comes at the beginning of a complicated book. The first few chapters of which are far from complicated. In fact, there are matters toward the beginning of Revelation in the letters to the seven churches which are entirely impossible to misunderstand without some help. These congregations, Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they receive, as it were, report cards from heaven through the inspired John concerning how they were doing, how God saw them, whether or not their candlesticks, as it were, would remain with them. Only two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, receive no condemnation. Most all the others are not just encouraged, but commanded to repent. Heaven had something against them. Ephesus had lost its first love. Pergamos and Thyatira, the Lord says, I have something against you. Sardis had his problems. Laodicea, without going into detail, believed one thing about themselves but were wrong. They were poor and they were wretched. They were blind. They were naked. They had need of repenting. But Smyrna, although nothing wrong was said about it, it was a church that thought it was poor, but heaven thought it was rich. They had withstood, and they needed to withstand even further the persecutions that would grow and grow more severe against them. They were buoyed with the command, be faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. It's interesting that as we look at those seven churches very, very briefly at the beginning of this lesson, that the Lord judges them in ways that are unfamiliar to the way we judge congregations today. If you were to ask the average person on the street, what do you see as the mark of a good, growing, sound, and vibrant church? Probably the person you'd ask would mention the building or the various programs of the congregation or the budget for that congregation, or maybe even the preacher. Not a one of those things is ever mentioned in any of these seven letters. Now, I realize at this moment I've got you at a disadvantage. And so when you have your leisure, you can take your own time and peruse leisurely through the second and third chapters of Revelation, beginning with Ephesus all the way through Laodicea. See for yourself if what I've just said is not correct. Not one word about the building. Not one word about the budget. Not one word about any programs going on in those congregations, and not one word about who preached there. And yet they were judged nonetheless. Judged based upon one word: faithfulness. God wasn't concerned about how big the congregation was at Ephesus, how large the building was, what the budget might have been at Laodicea. In fact, in many of these areas, the congregations thought one thing about themselves, and God didn't think that way about them. Sardis had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Laodicea said, "We are rich and have need of nothing." And poor little Smyrna, they thought they were poor, but God said, "You're rich." The way we see ourselves may not be the way heaven sees us, and the way others perceive us may not be the way heaven sees us. Whereas we're looking at externals, we're looking at things we can put our hands around, we can put a dollar sign to. God looks at one thing and one thing only: are they faithful? And what is true of a congregation collectively is just as true of an individual of that congregation in particular. God expects one thing and one thing only of all of us: faithfulness. Amen. Which begs the question, what does it mean to be faithful? Oddly enough, as I was growing up, and nothing against those who taught me, wonderful people, I remember hearing the reference to Revelation 2 and 10. I remember hearing it quoted over and over again, but rarely did I ever hear a definition of what it meant to be faithful. And you'd think for something as important as that would have some kind of definition. And in the absence of a definition, we tend to have our own subjective and personalized view of what it means and what it doesn't. Usually, if we look at it that way, in a way that we define it by ourselves, of ourselves, in ourselves, what it means is, I'm it and you're not. I define it so that I'm faithful and you are not quite as faithful. Based upon criteria, oftentimes, the Bible never mentions. So what does it mean to be faithful? Well, I think we actually know more than we think we do. In many areas, we don't know nearly as much as we think we do. But in this one, we know more than we think we do. You say, well, I'm not quite sure what it means to be faithful. Come to think of it, Where's the Bible verse that says this is what it means to be faithful? But in just a moment you'll say, oh yes, I knew all the time what it meant to be faithful. Let me give you a couple pictures. If I were to ask you in a marriage setting, what does it mean for your spouse to be faithful? Would you say, you know, I'm not quite sure what the definition of that might be. Just not quite sure. It all depends upon the situation. It depends upon the criteria. Now, you have to understand. No, you'd know exactly what it meant for your spouse to be faithful or unfaithful. No question, no doubt, no discussion, no debate. We've got that one settled. And interestingly enough, in both Testaments, God's people are described as being married to Him. Now, you've heard this before. The Old Testament prophets, especially those minor prophets, speak of the spiritual adultery that God's people were engaging in. They were spiritually unfaithful to Him as a spouse. And just so in the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. We're married to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. We're married to Christ. Romans 7 and verse 4, whereas the old law is that to which we now have become dead and is dead to us, we're married to another, to Jesus Christ. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he has presented us to the Lord as a bride, as a chaste virgin. We're married to Christ. Which then brings us to James chapter 4. If you've read James lately, you know it's a book that makes you uncomfortable. You can read some books and say, I'm all with you. You read James and say, I'm not quite sure, because it hits a little too close to home. Whether it's about money or your tongue or the way you deal with other people, James hits hard. In the fourth chapter, James settles the question of where wars come from. Wars come because someone wants what somebody else has. And James says, you have not because you ask not. But then he digs a little deeper. You ask and you have not, because you ask, and this is the old King James now, that you may receive it unto or upon your lusts. You ask to serve your own pleasures. You ask selfishly. And then he builds upon that thought and finds himself in just a very few verses saying that those who are friends of the world are an enemy of God. And then says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, the problem started at the beginning of James chapter 4 with people fighting and scrapping over territory and land and stuff. That's where wars come nationally. That's where fights come with relationship over turf and stuff and possessions and position. And all the while, we should be asking God for what we need. But then James says, you ask Him, you don't have what you're asking for, because you're asking selfishly. You're in love with the world. It's one thing to ask for our daily bread. It's something else to desire to be rich and fall into that snare. And oftentimes we are asking not a sovereign God who gives us what we need, as much as we're rubbing a magic lamp and expecting God as some kind of genie to give us what we demand. No, God is not like that. And we ask and we receive not because we ask it upon our own lusts. And in doing so, we reveal ourselves for who we are and what we become, unfaithful to Him as a married partner. And those words are very graphic in both Testaments. Adulterers and adulteresses. James uses those. The Old Testament minor prophets use those words, adulterers and adulteresses. Whereas fornication is the broad sexual word for immorality, adultery is more specific, always pertaining to at least one and sometimes both parties being married, but not to each other. Now, in marriage, you know what this means. It means you broke your vows. I'm old enough to remember, like many of you, when vows meant something. When a couple stood before their friends and family, and they vowed before God and men, they vowed. And that word is beyond just promise. We should have our yea be yea, our nay be nay, I realize. But still, we place a weight upon a vow more than just a promise. We vowed that till death do us part, we would love and cherish, protect this one to whom we're giving our lives in marriage. And the vows meant something. And if one was faithful to those vows as time went forward, they lived up to the promises they were making. Now, the trouble is, in a marriage ceremony, usually the only ones not listening to the ceremony are those getting married. The family sometimes listens in just to see if something goes wrong. The nieces and nephews are listening just to hope something goes wrong. Most of the people are waiting until the cake comes, and the bride and groom have no idea what's going on because they're numb by the experience. They have no idea what's being said. And I've realized that since. I used to have longer ceremonies than I do now. I thought somebody was listening. And after a few years, I came to realize I was the only one paying attention to what I was saying, so might as well cut it short and get to the cake. Because the bride and groom not paying much attention. But I've tried to tell them. Now, these are promises you're making. These aren't just words you're saying. These are solemn vows you're making. And the rest of your life will be living up to the promises you're making. In too many cases, the vows are made and forgotten. In fact, sometimes they're even changed. I've heard that some are saying, not as long as we both shall live, but as long as we both shall love, whatever that means. But in our marriage to Christ, we then know what it means to be unfaithful. Husbands, how do you feel when your wife, she's not going to do anything wrong, she just wants to go on a date with another man. Nothing beyond that, just a nice little dinner, maybe a peck on the cheek afterward, just a date. What could be the harm? She's married to you after all, she's going to come home when she's through. Nothing at all wrong with that, just a little, maybe just once a week or so. In fact, better yet, how about the fellow she was with before she married you? She knows him already. And you wives, how would you feel about your husbands? Saying, honey, I thought about coming home for dinner tonight, but I found this lady at work I really like a little better than you. Now, I'm still married to you, I realize that, and I'm going to come home when I get through, but I want to see where this thing goes. And I hope you understand. Well, there's a click before it gets through with understand, because she doesn't. She shouldn't. She won't. She can't. That's not what marriage is about. Yeah. Marriage means one man, one woman, and yes, it's still one man and one woman, for life, together, till death do you part. That's the ideal of heaven. Always has been, always will be. When you became a Christian, you made vows to God and your Savior as Lord Christ. And you might say, well, I didn't make any vows. Well, you did too. Before your baptism, you said to those listening, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you were baptized. A baptism is not just an empty ritual. It's a highly symbolic promise. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And reflecting on that, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, if any man be in Christ, all things have become new. Old things are passed away. In the act of baptism itself, we were saying, I no longer live to myself. I give myself to the Lord. The old self, the old person, the old habits, the old sins, the old selfishness, the old me, buried. And you don't bury something live, you bury something that's died. It's dead. The old me is dead. And now, I'm raised up from the waters of baptism, a new creature. A new creature to whom all things has now become new. I've got a new Lord. Don't serve myself, I serve the Lord. I have a new home, going home to heaven. I don't live down here anymore with my possessions, my interests, my indulgences. My master, not me anymore. I serve the Lord. That's a promise you made when you were baptized. And it was a promise until death do you part. Now, the Lord's not going to die. But you will one day in the flesh. And until, be thou faithful until death. It's a promise you made at baptism. Now, what does it mean to be faithful? Well, to be unfaithful means you don't live up to the vow you made. You live like you used to live. You think like you used to think. You put the priority on things you used to put priority on. You start living like, talking like, thinking like the world around you. You find yourself distracted by the stuff, the things, the money, the people around you. And less is your interest upon the Lord. And as our verse was a moment ago, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And yes, it does involve things like attendance and prayer and Bible reading and work for the church. But all those things are symptomatic. At the core, at the foundation of it all, is our putting God first because we told Him we would when we became Christians. We promised Him we would. In baptism, we made a vow to Him that we would by becoming His and wearing the name of His Son. We know what it means to be faithful. We didn't become Christians to be part of a club or a social group that we can come in and out of and attend when we want to and do as we wish. We became part of a family that was determined to die to self and live to the Lord. But if that's not enough, let me give you one more picture. We talked about marriage, but I want you to think about God Himself. Did you know that the word faithful is used as often or more often for God as it is for men in the Bible? The most famous verse you probably know, you may not know where it is, but from the songs we sing, you know the phrase. From Lamentations 3 and verse 23, great is thy faithfulness. We have a song we sing at camp. The kids love to sing it. from that same passage, word for word from Lamentations 3. There's a majestic song that sometimes choruses sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And oftentimes in both Testaments, God is referred to as a faithful God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, with respect to our temptation, "There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape." God is faithful. We could spend the rest of our time just running down passages that speak to the same thing. For example, one more, 1 John chapter 1, with respect to our asking forgiveness as Christians for sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. Now, what that means is, when God makes a promise, He'll stand by it, and you can count on that. You can take it to the bank. God doesn't lie. Not because He's chosen not to lie, because He is incapable of lying. That's His nature. Just as He is sovereign, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He is also a God of love. He can't be otherwise. He's a God of integrity. He can't be otherwise. That's His very nature. And that's just not me saying it. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie in Hebrews 6. Impossible for God to lie. When God made promise to Abraham, this is still in Hebrews chapter 6. When God made promise to Abraham, because He could swear by none greater, He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And just a few words later, the writer continues by saying, "In two immutable things in which God, who cannot lie, promised." And then he goes on to say, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The reason we have hope is because God cannot lie, and His promises are vouchsafed and sure. We don't ever waver in believing that God will do what He promised He would do. He can't but do what He promised to do. He can't lie. Never has, never will. Now that's true for becoming a Christian. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's a promise. You can say afterward, "I don't feel saved." I don't care how you feel, you were, because God made a promise to you. "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. All things work together for good. Cast all your care upon Him. He'll care for you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." All these promises. He'll keep His word because God cannot lie. Amen. He's faithful. That's exactly what it means for us to be faithful to Him. Back to those vows. We made them. Now, in specific, it means so many different things. But it means different things for different people. God expects more of something with more opportunity than from someone with less. He expects more from someone with more ability than from someone with less. He expects more from someone with more money than from someone with less. But He expects the best of all of us, depending on what we have, who we are, and where we are in life. He wants all of us to give all of ourselves to Him. That means, now, I'm going to get a little personal here, so stick with me just a moment. That means if you are of health and ability, you need to be back here this evening. And I've been in enough of these meetings over the years, I know that come Sunday evening, we've got a smaller crowd. And it's not because all of those who aren't here Sunday night somehow became unable to get out. It's a choice that has been made over the years. I know this. My luxury right now is I don't know who you are. You're scattered with the rest of the, I'll find out tonight, but right now I don't know who you are. But I know if one is faithful, you do the best you can with all you have as long as you live, period. And that means you're with the saints when they assemble. Some years ago, I had a little lady that attended services where I was in Amarillo, and she was blind and she was deaf. Had become so over the years. Well, I say deaf, you could scream into her ear and she could hear you, but she couldn't hear anything from the pulpit. And so I asked her one time, I said, you can't see. And she said, no, I can't see in front of my hand here. And you can't hear. And she said, no, I can't hear anything that you say in the pulpit. I said, well, why do you keep coming? And she said, I don't want anybody to forget whose side I'm on. If that's the only reason you come, that's enough. The world needs to know whose side you're on. And so whether it comes to attendance or time read in the Bible or time spent in prayer or doing all you can to help the church or help your neighbor, there's so many areas in which we have responsibilities. But it all boils down to, are we going to keep the promise we made at baptism to put the kingdom first? Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give unto thee a crown of life. I don't know if, and the Greek will give you interesting and not too helpful idea of this word unto and until. The old King James said unto death, meaning even if death is the case, and the new King James says until, and others until the time of death. And the word is somewhat ambiguous there, but I can't help but think in terms of a larger context of time and circumstance of persecution, this until also meant unto. What the writer is saying, and he's just talking about persecution in Revelation 2, even if it costs you your life, be faithful. Now, if you say this morning, well, I'll give my life for the Lord. If I'm over there in the Middle East and they ask me if I'm a Christian, I'll lose my head. I love the Lord that much. Well then, will you attend the services? Well then, will you support the works of the church here at home? Well, if so, will you help your neighbor? Will you teach your neighbor? Will you do the Lord's work here? As one man once said, we as Christians will do everything for religion. We'll live for it. We'll die for it. We'll debate for it. The one thing we won't do is get down in the trenches every day and put our lives on the line and live for it. Or as George Bernard Shaw once said, Christianity might be a good idea if anybody ever tried it. Well, maybe the world doesn't think we're actually trying it. It's time we started remembering our vows and being faithful. Amen. Now, you may be here this morning, you're not a Christian. Let me encourage you. There's no better life. Amen. God asks all you have to give, but He gives so much more than you can. Right. Have you ever, in your faith in Christ as God's Son, determined, I'm going to leave my sins behind. I'm going to confess that faith before men. I'm going to do as the Lord commanded. I'm going to be baptized and become a new creature. I'm giving my life to Him. You can do that this morning, before this service is over. Or perhaps as a child of God, you've walked away, you've worn the name Christian, but you haven't lived up to it. You can change that this morning by asking the Lord's forgiveness, the help and prayers of the church. If you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.